Good afternoon, everyone. With so much going on in the world, sometimes it's hard to pick a subject. I was thinking about talking about, you know, the prophecy where God said, if you do what I tell you, you'll own the gates of your enemies. And like we had the Suez Canal and different places. And we had the power over the whole world. Many different ways, economically, industrially, all that's kind of going by the wayside. So much going on. But I decided not to talk about that. I decided to talk about the seasons. You know, God says speak in season, out of season. This is, to me, kind of out of season, like the Passover or Days of Unleavened Bread. That's all like in season, you know. This is like out of season. What's going on? What are these people doing? You know, they go about hurriedly trying to get ready for what they believe is God's holy day, which is really holiday. They think they are doing God a service, and by putting the name of God on pagan days. Of course, we kind of know that. A lot of people don't know that, though. And they're trying to make something holy that isn't holy and has never been holy. Like I say, put God's name on it, put Christ's name on it, and hey, we're good to go. If you look at the origin of these festivals, you'll find that they are all counterfeit holy days. And they come from ancient cultures made up by man and Satan inspired. These days and festivals are not even in the Bible. Try to look up Christmas in your Bible. You won't find it. Try to look up Halloween in your Bible. You won't find it. But if you ask somebody, What does the days of unleavened bread mean to you? They'll go, huh? What? Where do you get that idea? Where'd you get that from? What Bible are you looking at? It's amazing. And what a letdown it is on Christmas morning after all the preparation. Sometimes people go in, you know, very lavishly and they prepare weeks ahead of time for the one moment when they give a gift, and with disappointment, there's upheaval. And it's so hard to buy a gift for somebody and know that they're going to like it. It's nonsense to me. But it's a disappointment. It's a falsehood. It's a counterfeit. It's something to take the place of what is real and what is good. There's so much disappointment in all these days, like on Halloween when the little child gets a razor blade in his caramel apple or, you know, that kind of thing goes on. If people would just learn that God's ways are the way to go, are the best ways to go. What, may I ask, does Christ or the worship of God our Father have to do with any of this? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. And it's the same all over the world. Just different names, different cultures for different idols, different gods, different holidays represented by so many different religions. I loosely use that term. If you're interested, the Feast of God, the Feast of the Lord, Feasts of the Lord are listed in Leviticus 23rd chapter. Be worthwhile looking into if you don't believe in God's holy days. And Satan has done a very good job in deceiving this world. Very good indeed. So ask yourself, what will come of all this deception? And why the deception? Let's go to 2 Thessalonians 2 for a little understanding of this. 2 Thessalonians 2, just start in verse 1 here. It says, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to Him, we ask you, brother, not to come easily unsettled or alarmed by some prophecies. Report or letter supposed to have come from us saying that the day of the Lord has already come. I think we've heard rumors like that before. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man of doomed to destruction. He will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, so that he himself sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. Don't you remember that when I was with you, I used to tell you these things, and now you know what is holding him back. So that it may be revealed at the proper time. For the secret power of lawlessness is already at work, but the one who now holds it back will continue to do so till he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his coming. The coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with the work of Satan, displayed in all kinds of counterfeit miracles, signs, and wonders, just as some of the holidays are now. They're a counterfeit display of basically signs and wonders that are to cover up the holy days. And every sort of evil that deceives those who are perishing. They perish because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. You know, there's a verse Jesus telling his disciples. They asked him, they said, why do you talk in parables? He says, well, so that those who have an ear and have eyes will hear and understand. And so that the other ones will not, lest I should turn and heal them. What he's saying is that he will give them understanding, heal their eyes and ears, so they can really see what the truth is, and by hearing they know what the truth is. Well, if the truth is very important, and you need the truth to be saved, to know, differentiate right from wrong. For this reason, God sends them a powerful delusion so that they will believe the lie, and so that all will be commended who have not believed the truth but have delighted in wickedness. It sounds just like what is pretty much going on today in this society. But we ought always to thank God for you, brothers, loved by the Lord, because from the beginning God chose you to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth. He called you to this through the gospel that you might share in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So, you know, there are people who are called out. If you are a called out one, thank God. I mean, you're lucky. Let's go to Matthew 7, verse 7 and 8. If you realize and come to the realization that your eyes are open enough to where you can see what God has in plan in store for you, for mankind, and you want to go by and to observe the real holy days that God puts out there, depict the salvation of mankind, He is still there. He is waiting for you. As it says here, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds, and to him who knocks the door will be opened. But there is a time limit on that also. So, you know, the sooner you do this, the better. Let's go over to Luke 13 and verse 22. Luke 13, verse 22. This is the parable of the narrow door. Then Jesus, who went through the towns and villages preaching as he made this his way to Jerusalem, someone asked him, "Lord, are only a few people going to be saved?" He said to them, "Make every effort to enter through the narrow door, because many, I tell you, will try to enter and will not be able to. Once the owner of the house gets up and closes the door, you will stand outside knocking and pleading, 'Sir, open the door for us.' But he will answer, 'I don't know you or where you come from.' Then you will say, 'We ate and drank with you, and you taught in our streets.'" Well, you know, there's a lot of good that people do, that organizations do for each other, to help the poor, to help children. And there's nothing wrong with that. But the thing is that if you use this as a means of getting your reward, you're sadly mistaken, because you will be rejected. But he will reply, "I don't know you or where you come from. Away from me, all evildoers," or some translations say, "workers of iniquity or lawlessness," which means they don't keep God's laws, they don't keep the Sabbath day, they don't keep the holy days that God has set aside for us to keep. "There will be weeping there and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourself thrown out. People will come from east and west, from north and south, and will take their place at the feast in the kingdom of God. Indeed, there will be those who are last who will be first, and first who will be last." Let's go over to Luke 14. I'll close with this. Luke 14, verse 34. Let's see here. It's Luke 14:34. It says, This is for us, the people who God has called, for us who profess to know the truth and go by it. There's also kind of a warning here that if you fall away or slip away back into these pagan ways, he's saying here, the salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is neither fit for the soil nor for the manure pile. It is thrown out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear.
Well, here we are on another somewhat winter day, but the faithful are hanging in here. There's one verse in the Bible that's a little surprising when you see it. It's in Revelation 21. We're going to look at it. We're going to try to gain a little more understanding of this surprising verse that's in the Bible. Revelation 21. We'll start in verse 7, but the surprising verse is verse 8. Revelation 21, 7 and 8. I remember the first time I read it, it's kind of shocking when you see it. Revelation 21, verse 7. Of course, this is the final judgments as God puts all his final judgments in after the great white throne as to who's in God's family as the Son of God and who's not. Verse 7, Revelation 21. "He that overcometh shall inherit all things and will be his God, and he shall be my son." Verse 8. "But the fearful," or cowardly, as some translations put it, "the fearful," verse 8, or cowardly and unbelieving, and the abominable murderers, whoremongers, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. They're not in there for all eternity. It's just the second death. Malachi 4, 1 through 3 shows you there'll be ashes. In other words, however God works this lake of fire, anyone who is not a spirit being will become ashes. And the problem that's most surprising is the fearful or the cowardly are put on a moral equivalent with the abominable and various sundry evils. You think, wait a minute. Is God requiring courage of Christians? Is God requiring faith and trust of Christians? So we're going to look at the why. Why is he requiring that, and how we can get the faith and the courage? Because, you know, there are some things about God that are unique, if you like that term. God is jealous. He doesn't like idolatry, and that's quite clear in the history of Israel. And God requires us to trust him and to not be cowardly. Because everybody's not a brave hero, sort of like, I don't know who you all think of as heroic, but Audie Murphy or Captain Kirk or Captain Picard. Or, anyway, whoever you think of as heroic, a lot of people say, well, I'm not the heroic type. Talking to one lady in St. Louis about some church matters, and she said, and she meant well, so this is not a criticism. She says, see, I'm just not the type that likes to stand up to people regarding different things. And I understood what she was saying. But does God require, at certain moments in our experience, courage? And the answer seems to be clearly yes. He does require courage. So let's look at the why and how of it. One thing to say about fear: excessive fear and worry could ruin your day. You go around, I'm afraid because I'm not doing whatever religious thing you're not doing, I'm going to get criticized, or maybe they won't allow me to do something, and I'm worried all the time. Obviously, that's bad for your life if you go around being excessively worried and fearful. Let's go to Romans 8. As we look at all these many issues that revolve around having courage and not being fearful. And why does God require courage? We'll pick it up, Romans 8, 14 and 15. Romans 8, 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear. There is a spirit of fear. And I think we're going to see more of that as the Antichrist and the beast get more power in the world. A spirit of fear. I remember when that hit the worldwide Church of God, as the church was facing apostasy. And you'd ask somebody about, hey, are they changing this doctrine? That sounds like the opposite of what we used to teach. Or other things that you heard about going on in Pasadena. And people got fearful. They back away. I mean, it's a terrible thing. People got fearful. We might see some of that again coming in the future as people fear the truth and fear to support the truth. But you've received the spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father. In other words, the spirit that we get is not going to be a spirit of fear, but a spirit of courage. We could go to verse 31, Romans 8. Verse 31, Romans 8. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? In other words, God paid the highest price he could for us. We're precious to him. We should trust him and have faith. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who makes intercessions for us. Who can separate us from the love of Christ? The obvious answer is no one. Tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword or war. In other words, God is with us We have to trust Him that He is with us. One answer is we inculcate God's courage through His Spirit. It's not so much our courage, it's God's courage. We should try to get God's courage in our heart, in our mind, through His Spirit. It's like God is saying to us as a father, He's saying to His Son, the father is saying to the son who's going into a tough contest, He says, "No son of mine is going to be a coward. I'm going to help you, son, to get through this, and you're going to be brave." Isn't that what God is saying to His church? None of us are going to be cowards, and He's going to help us to be brave. And of course, the son would reply, "Yes, Father, I trust you, and I'm going to go into this contest, and I'm going to be brave." let's go to Philippians 3, because Philippians 3 represents the kind of goal that we wish to reach. Philippians 3:13. This is the goal we want to reach, Philippians 3:13. And Paul is giving advice to the Philippians, and Paul says in verse 13, "Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind." So Paul isn't going to worry about the mistakes he's made, the sins he's made, things that have gone wrong in the church, and there have been all kinds of problems, even in Paul's day in the church. And you read all his epistles, he talks about people that have forsaken him and stabbed him in the back, all kinds of problems. He says, "Forsaking those things which are behind, reaching forth unto those things which are before me, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." That's what he's pressing for. Think of it, being a son of God, an heir of all things. Verse 15, "Let us therefore, as many as be perfect," and that just means mature, or you're reaching toward maturity, going up toward maturity, "be thus minded, and if anything be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you." So we should strive for the prize and not look back, not worry over past mistakes. Remember, the grace of Christ will cover our past mistakes. Let's go to chapter 4, verse 8 of Philippians. Paul goes on his mature attitude. He says, "Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of a good report," in other words, positive news, "if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things." In other words, think on the positive things and don't sit around worrying about the negatives. And get yourself all fearful and undermine your courage. Think on the positive things, not fearful. Let's go to 2 Timothy 4. In 2 Timothy, you again see the mature attitude that Paul has. 2 Timothy 4, verse 6. 2 Timothy 4, verse 6. Paul says, "For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand." Here's how Paul feels toward the latter parts of his life. "I have finished my course. I've kept the faith." He's fought a good fight. He's finished his course. He's kept the faith. I want to just stop for a minute. I realize that we're not at the end of our spiritual line, and Paul knew his time was coming. We probably don't know when ours is coming. But 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10 years or something like that up the road. When we get there, wouldn't it be nice to have the feeling that you fought a good fight for Christ's work? You fought a good fight to overcome your human nature. You'll make mistakes and slip, but that's when we call on the grace of God because we can't do it ourselves. You fought a good fight. You've encouraged other people. You've done what you could do, whatever opportunities God put in front of you. You did what you could do. You helped the church. You helped other brethren. You grew yourself. You helped the work of God. Of course, Paul turned the world upside down. He did a fabulous work. as they said. But even though we're not going to do as great a work as Paul, and we won't have as great a challenges or tribulations as Paul, but still in our own small way, wouldn't it be great to come to whatever we're at near the end, to be able to say with a fairly clear conscience, though we'll make a few mistakes, of course, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I didn't get undermined by false prophets. I didn't get discouraged and drop out. I didn't let friends and relatives and worldly pressures pull me away. I have kept the faith. Wouldn't it be nice to be able to say, I have kept the faith? And therefore, Paul knew that a crown was waiting. Of course, he'll have a very, very high position. I might even speculate on how high his position will be, but I guess that's irrelevant. But he'll have a high position in God's family for all eternity. but God called him to that. And he called us to a pretty high position, too. Maybe not as high as those guys, but, you know, being in the first resurrection is still pretty high. We're very blessed. Verse 8, henceforth, there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, not to me only, but unto all of them that love his appearing. In other words, when he appears and he comes back to earth and we have that last trump and the resurrection of all the dead, Paul and all of us will get our reward if we just fight the good fight. Don't get fearful. Don't lose our courage. Don't get discouraged. See, the devil's trying to discourage us. I have some good news. Well, I think it's good news that I'll tell you about after the break during the Bible study. But our goal is to remain faithful so we can have that kind of confidence that Paul had. And we're going to have trials. We'll have to learn to trust God. But we need to not be fearful, but rely on God and have courage. so next I want to discuss a little bit, how do we handle the fear that we're likely to find? Let's go to 1 Peter 3. Because it's one thing to say it. Let's look at some information that might help us figure out how we can be more trusting. But faith you get from God, too. You can just simply ask God when you need it, God, give me more faith and more courage. But 1 Peter 3:13, here's what Peter says. 1 Peter 3:13, and who is he that will harm you, if you're followers of that which is good? In other words, in the end, we win. In the end, God wins. So God's on our side. He's the most powerful. It's good to keep that in mind when things are bad or in various and other trials and tests. But if you suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are you. I remember that part in the book of Acts where Paul and Silas are actually beaten because they were preaching the gospel and they were thrown in jail. They were miraculously rescued later by some angels and created a great church in that town. But as they were beaten and put in jail, they were singing hymns because they were rejoicing that they were found worthy to suffer for Christ. And that's what I call a positive, courageous spirit. And many martyrs for Christ were so courageous that they converted people. I know we hear about those things, but think of how positive that was for Paul. And just as they were singing psalms and hymns, that's when the angel rescued them from the prison. And anyway, it's a great story that many of us know. Well, that's what Peter's saying. If you do suffer something, and you know it's not because of your stupidity or your own sins, because I know we sometimes suffer for our own stupidity or lack of tact, which we all do, but you're suffering primarily for God and for Christ, you can be happy because great is your reward in heaven. as he says, you suffer for righteousness' sake. Happy are you, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. Don't let them scare you. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer. I want to emphasize the term Peter says. Be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. And what I want to say is, know your Bible. Of course, coming to our Bible studies will help because I think we're building Bible knowledge. I can sense it more and more. Sometimes even smaller Bible studies, you get more out of it. But at any rate, build our Bible knowledge through our own study, study here and other places. Be ready to give an answer. Let's say if your relatives in the future really press you on, why aren't you keeping Christmas? By the way, I saw a TV show the other day. And I mean, just from a point of view of a clever writer, they did a great job convincing people you should keep Christmas. They mentioned near the end that the date for Christmas is the Saturnalia, that it was pagan. They mentioned there's no way Christ could have been born on that date. But the conclusion the program led you to emotionally, it doesn't matter if it's pagan. It doesn't matter if Christ wasn't born that date. We should all keep Christmas and have family hugs. And it was one of the best I've ever done. By the way, Dr. Goebbels, ever seen, not that I did it, but that I've seen done by others. I meant to say that. Not that I did it, but they did it. The writers did it and the actors. Dr. Goebbels of the Third Reich, you know, he was the propaganda minister. actually, they called him Minister of Truth. But anyway, he was really propaganda and lies. But he said the best way to propagandize people is through entertainment. Straight out propaganda films only work on the very, you know, hardened Nazi party members. But for the rest of the world, he created movies that stirred up hatred toward the Jews that were seen throughout Europe. And you probably know the Europeans, including even the French gendarmes, you wouldn't expect that, people in Hungary and many other parts of Europe, they all kind of deny it now, cooperated with the Final Solution. Maybe they didn't know exactly all the gruesome details, but they knew it was bad. And in other words, what I'm saying is the devil will use entertainment to paganize this world, and it's working. So people don't care if it's pagan. And that's the direction I believe we're being led into. So when people get on you, well, we don't care that it's pagan. Everybody's doing it. What's wrong with you? Why aren't you doing what everybody else is doing? Or why aren't you saying a little pledge of allegiance to the great new leader we have? Isn't it good to have one world government? You burn a little incense and bow to him and say he's Lord, and then you can do your own weird stuff. How come you won't cooperate? You have to be able to give them an answer. And from what I've seen in the Bible, God says not to worry about it. Don't get anxious. Don't think about it. If you're ever in one of these special moments like that, you know your Bible. The Holy Spirit will tell you what to say, and you'll confound them by saying something that's really just like Stephen did to the Jewish leaders. His witness to them was so powerful, they had to shut him up. They actually had to cover their ears. If you read it in Acts, that's how powerful it was. Well, in very small and sundry ways, we will be told by the Spirit, if necessary, if that's our goal, what to say, and it'll confound our critics. But we need to be ready to give an answer by knowing the Bible and having God's Spirit strong. And God will be proud of us. Maybe proud is not the right word, but God will be pleased with us, like he was pleased with Stephen and many others. I'm not saying all of us will be heroic martyrs. I'm not saying that. But in maybe some small way, there'll come a time where God will expect you to stand up for the truth and not be cowardly and slink away. Let's go to 2 Timothy 1. In 2 Timothy 1. And as I say, from Revelation 21, God does not expect us to be cowardly. 2 Timothy 1, at certain key moments. 2 Timothy 1, verse 6. From which some, having swerved, have turned aside unto vain jangling. Oh, that's 1 Timothy, which is a good scripture, too. I flipped to the wrong page. 2 Timothy 1. At least I'm smart enough to know when I get to the wrong page. 2 Timothy 1, verse 6. Wherefore, I put you in remembrance that you stir up the gift of God which is in you by the putting on of my Spirit. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of sound mind. In other words, the Holy Spirit that flows hopefully in and out of our cerebral spirit of man in our brain somewhere, that's a spirit of a sound mind. That's a spirit of courage. It's a fearless spirit. And if we stir that spirit up through prayer, maybe a fasting every now and then, and just other activities that are appropriate, we'll be ready. We'll be ready. Verse 8. Be not you therefore ashamed of the testimony of the Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but you be partakers of afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God. In other words, if you're put in a position where they say, you don't support that stuff that's on TV, do you? That's criticizing the Trinity or whatever. Or, you know, you don't want to take the Bible too seriously. You're not one of those Christian fanatics, are you? And you are so ashamed that you slink away and say, in other words, if we ever become ashamed of Christ or of this book or the gospel message, then Christ will be ashamed of us. That's really what he's saying. You want God to put more credits in your account? Now, maybe that doesn't apply to every time. You don't have to always argue with people over religion. But there are some times, and we'll probably know them when they come, when you should never show anything that looks like you're ashamed of the truth. Now, here's something to fear. I'm reading this. Here's something to fear. Women should not have children after 35. This is one of the controversial statements, this lady says, but I fully stand behind it. Women should not have children after 35. Some say, of course women can have children after 35. They don't know what they're talking about. This lady says, I can guarantee you they've had very little experience in this matter. I don't care what doctors say, what friends say. I don't even care what your pastor says. Women should not have children after 35. I don't advise it. I vehemently recommend against it. It's something you should fear. Don't even consider it. Women should not have children after 35. Some are going to send me rude emails proclaiming the freedom of the womb. I still stand by what I said. You may disagree with me. That's your right. I stand firm on the issue. With most things, I keep an open mind, but not on this issue. I find an exception to this rule. No, I do not. I firmly, women should not have children after 35. 35 children is enough. My wife is looking at me saying, I knew that was coming. Well, maybe that is something to fear. You know, with all these drugs now, and these ladies having 6 and 8 babies at a pop, if you had 8 kids at a pop and you did it 5 times, never mind. Get your own reality show. I hope nobody ever thinks of that. But as I said in 1 John 4, if he talks about the spirit of the Antichrist coming, and maybe when those days come, there'll be a little more pressure on us than there is now. And if so, remember, God expects courage. Let's go to Hebrews 2. Hebrews, the second chapter. And I think this is the ultimate goal that we'd like to get to. Hebrews 2, verse 14. Hebrews 2, 14. For as much then as children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that the power of death, that is, the devil. In other words, he's undermined that whole thing of the devil sending us to death. And deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. In other words, a lot of people fear death. I mean, they're afraid all their life of dying. And I'm not saying that death is a good thing. Don't get me wrong. No one would imply that. But wouldn't it be nice to reach to that point spiritually like Paul reached, where you realize that you don't have to fear death. You have all the faith and all the confidence in the world. That what is death to us? It's just a doorway to eternal life. Death to us is just a doorway to sonship with God. It's just a doorway to being a baby God, to living with power for all eternity. And we need not fear death. And we all need to grow to that point where we don't fear death. And then you don't have to worry about it. What should we think about the most? We should think about righteousness. Let's go to Matthew 6. Actually, this is listed several places in the Gospel, but we'll pick it up here in Matthew 6, but it's in several places. Christ probably said it a number of times in his among his core messages that he gave. Matthew 6. We'll pick it up in verse 25. Here's what we should be concerned about. Matthew 6:25. Therefore, I say unto you, take no thought. It means anxious, fearful, worried thought. You know, it's not just thought. It means anxious thought. Some translations put it that way. To take no anxious thought for your life, what you shall eat, what you shall drink, nor yet your body, what you shall put on. It is not life more than meat and body more than raiment. I read a story yesterday about this lady who died in 1916, and she lived like a poverty-stricken miser. And when she died, she had $100 million. That was her estate. And here's what she did. One day, her son had a tremendous wound to his leg. And she was such a penny pincher because she feared losing her money. She was just fearful of losing her money that she went, and she could afford it now, she went to all over looking for a free clinic. She finally found one to treat her son's leg. But by then, it was too late. The gangrene had gotten worse, and he lost his leg. Now, you talk about paranoid fear of what I call physical possessions and money. And that's outrageous, you know. And he just says here that God takes care of the, you know, the birds in the air and other things. And aren't we more valuable than birds in the air? Because he's given his son for us. Wherefore, verse 30, if God so clothed the grass of the field, which is today and tomorrow's cast in the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? In other words, don't worry about physical things like clothes and food so much. Now, obviously, God is not saying don't plan, don't save, don't not squander your money on as soon as you get paid and then wonder why you have none. Obviously, he's not saying anything stupid like that. Wherefore, take no anxious thought or worried thought, saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? Or wherewith shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. That's all they worry about. For your heavenly Father knows that you have need of all these things. Verse 33, here's the key. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and these things shall be added unto you. Seek you first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. That's what you should do. I was thinking about Solomon. You might remember when they had the dedication of the new temple, which was a spectacular building, and all the surrounding buildings and the wall and the court. And there was Solomon. Anyway, his prayer right at the dedication of the temple was a great one. But also in that same time period, he got a vision from God. And God said, well, you know, ask me for something. God was happy he built the temple, though David did prepare a lot of the things for it. But still, Solomon did a lot to get it done. Solomon did not ask for riches, didn't ask for victory over his enemies. That's normally what a young king would ask for. Or all the material things, gold, silver. He asked for wisdom to rule so great a people. God was so pleased with that decision that he gave him probably the greatest wisdom any man's ever had. And all those other things. He was actually, his kingdom was the wealthiest of any Israelite empire and kingdom. And that's another story. But the point is, and just like Solomon, we shouldn't come to God all the time. I want more money. Not that it's wrong to pray for money and security. But our focus should be less on money and more on God help me to grow. And help me maybe to help other people to grow too. Help us achieve righteousness, humility. And that's what God wants. Because in a way, well, actually quite clearly, whatever righteous character we can build now and God adds to it and we become spirit being, that'll live forever. Money, clothes, cars, shoes, all the material things, they're temporary. And boy, you know, I've seen some places that I thought were fabulous 20, 30 years ago. You come back later and you realize everything runs down. Material things just don't last. Verse 34, take therefore no thought or fearful, anxious thought for the morrow. For the morrow shall take thought for the things itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. And then going back a few more chapters to chapter 10, verse 29. Chapter 10, verse 29. 10:29. He says, you know, actually, we'll pick it up in verse 28. Fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body, you know, in the fire. Verse 29, are not two sparrows sold for a farthing, and one of them not fall to the ground without your father? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So God doesn't have much counting problem with my hair. But, but the follicles are still there. fear you not, therefore, you are of more value than sparrows. Verse 31, whosoever shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. But whoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven. So, think about that. If we want God to speak up for us, we have to not deny Christ or be ashamed of the truth. Like when we have a particular problem, our defense lawyer is Jesus Christ. You know, he's our high priest. He goes over and says, Father, that one's on me. Just put it on my tab. We want that to always happen. Verse 34, think not that I've come to send peace on earth. I've come not to send peace, but a sword. There's some aspects of the truth that will cause conflict. And when that happens, God wants to see us courageous and not fearful, and having faith. Now, the book of Proverbs says, if you argue with a fool, it's a waste of time. So I'm not saying we need to go argue religion with people that just want to argue. You can just ignore them. That's not what I mean. But I believe there will come times in everybody's life who's a true Christian when you'll have to stand up for the truth and not be a coward. And, you know, it might be very dramatic, or it might be little and small, but God wants to see you have faith and have courage. And if we do, we'll be greatly rewarded. We'll get the top positions for all eternity in God's family. And that's a lot. So remember, stir up the spirit, because it should give us a sound, courageous mind, a positive mind. Secondly, be prepared to give an answer. Know the Bible. And just relax, and God will give us the answer we need that will confound our critics. Focus on serving God's work and on becoming righteous and helping other people, encouraging other people as well in being righteous. And if our focus is on growing spiritually, doing God's will, it'll crowd out self-centered fears. If our goal is on doing what God wants and growing, it'll crowd out self-centered fears. It'll crowd out self-centeredness, which fear is oriented, and we will be brave, courageous, sort of like Peter. You know, Peter was cowardly on the night of the Passover, but by Pentecost, when he faced the Sanhedrin, he was a spiritual giant and with courage and knowledge that, they said, where did he get all that knowledge and courage from, said the guys in the Sanhedrin. He became a real spiritual hero, and so can we.